I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. And then later on in verse 4, he talks about that God creates faith in him. And I don't know, I just like singing things I agree with so much. It's wonderful. Well, if you have your Bibles, I now invite you to join me in the Word of God in Romans chapter 4. Romans, the 4th chapter, and I'd like for us to look at the first 5 verses this morning. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The title I've given to this section is Abraham and Justification by Faith Alone. Under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes these words. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or reckoned, your translation may have, as righteousness. Now, when Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, he knows that many of the Jewish readers of this epistle are straddling the fence. Some are doubtful of his gospel, some are suspicious of his teaching, and as well, the younger believers need to be strengthened in the truth of the gospel, and doubters need to be silenced. They need to be convinced. And he knows that he can't just state the doctrine as he did in chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 26. That he has to take the time to bring forth supporting evidence to prove the doctrine. I'm reminded of what happened a couple of weeks ago as Colin Powell came before a rather unconvinced UN to present to them evidence that in fact Saddam Hussein was developing weapons of mass murder. I don't know if you saw his presentation or not, but it was extremely powerful with all those aerial photographs and all of the eyewitness accounts to show that all of this stuff was going on, that Saddam Hussein was in fact doing all of this stuff. Now, I may be naive, but I was convinced, you know, in listening to the presentation. Now, the reason why he had to do that is because there was a lot of skeptics in the UN, a lot of skeptics in our own country. But they needed evidence to support the claim that America was making, that our president was making, about the need to go to war against Saddam Hussein. And that evidence was a critical part of the proof that he was setting forth to justify his case. Now, in a very similar way, Paul is up against an enemy. And that enemy is far more dangerous and far more deadly than Saddam Hussein. It's the enemy of a false gospel. It's the enemy that someone can go to heaven by virtue of their own righteousness and their own works. And this enemy of a false gospel, the Apostle Paul knows that he needs to bring evidence to prove that it's wrong. Saddam Hussein's weapons can send your body to the grave. But this false gospel that Paul is up against can send your body and soul to hell. So this is serious. And the reason why he's bringing the evidence and the proof text in chapter 4 is because he's trying to convince all of those skeptics that in fact the gospel of justification by faith alone is in fact truth. Now, the issue is quite important, therefore. Paul said in another place, Galatians chapter 1, concerning this similar issue, he says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned." I mean, this is serious. It's important. So what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to marshal his evidence in a court of law, if you will. Bring forth his witnesses. Bring forth all of the facts to prove that the gospel of Jesus Christ stands. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is introduce to you some of the witnesses and the evidence that Paul is going to marshal in favor of his gospel. And then I want us to kind of walk through the logic of these five verses together, kind of get a feel for this first piece of evidence that he's going to bring forth. And then I want us to focus a little more clearly on verse 3, where he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and then draw some conclusions. Okay, introducing the witnesses. Chapter 4, really in its entirety, is a chapter of evidence. It's a chapter that's devoted to all of the witnesses and the evidence to prove justification by faith alone. That's where chapter 4 fits in to the letter. He has stated it basically in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. He has given a few of the results in chapter 3, verse 27 through 31. And now in chapter 4, he starts bringing in the artillery to prove that this is in fact the gospel. It is true. Now in this chapter, in effect, Paul is going to present before us, and he's going to put them on the stand, four witnesses. Two of them are very explicitly named. Two of them are implicitly named. The two that are explicitly named is Abraham. We see that in verse 1. And in fact, this whole chapter is primarily about Abraham. He's kind of the star witness, if you will. The second explicitly named witness is David. And we see this in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then there are two implicitly named witnesses. The first of those is Moses, because he quotes in verse 3 from the writings of Moses, from the Torah, the Pentateuch. So in effect, now he brings the witness of Moses himself to play. And the other implicitly named witness is the Holy Spirit, because Paul quotes Scripture throughout this whole chapter. And whenever you quote Scripture, you bring the witness of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in verse 3, he quotes Scripture. In verse 7 and 8, he quotes Scripture. In verse 9, he quotes Scripture. Verse 17 and in verse 22. So the witness of the Holy Spirit now is brought into play. And in a sense, you know, the Holy Spirit ultimately is the authoritative witness, because he talks about Abraham and David. Where do you find that information? You find it in the Scriptures, inspired by the Spirit of God. So basically, chapter 4 is a biblical marshaling of evidence out of the Scriptures to prove justification by faith alone. Now, we need to stop here and just observe something very important and very critical when it comes to thinking through issues. And that is that our ultimate authority is the Word of God on these matters. Notice that what he's doing in chapter 4 is ultimately bringing in the power and the authority of God's Word to bear on the issue. And I think this needs to teach us that our authority must always be the written Word of God. What you believe about doctrine, what you believe about God, what you believe about man should come from the pages of Holy Scripture. We do not find the Apostle Paul arguing in this way. Well, you know, I just kind of, you know, justification of my faith alone just kind of feels right. Or, you know, the rabbis say, of course, they didn't teach it anyway. Or he certainly doesn't say, you know, my horoscope leads me to believe. It's always the Word of God. This is our authority. This is where He's taking us. And that is ultimate. That's our ultimate authority. And we need to look at that and understand that so also in our life as well. So here we have four witnesses, two explicit, two implicit. And it doesn't get any more authoritative than these. It would be like bringing to your defense in a court of law, having to take the stand on your behalf, people like Abraham, who might be like George Washington to Americans. You know, Abraham was a founder of the nation of Israel. George Washington. How'd you like to have Big George come into your defense in a court of law? George Washington. The guy who said, I cannot lie, I cut down the cherry tree. Now, that may be a fable, but he has a good reputation anyway. I mean, if you had him willing to take the chair to give evidence on your behalf, it would be pretty powerful, pretty persuasive. How about Moses here? Well, Moses would be like the chief Supreme Court justice. Who is that now? Rehnquist. How'd you like to have Mr. Rehnquist take the jury stand to give evidence on your behalf? Be a powerful witness. How about David? Well, David is the most celebrated political leader, the most celebrated war hero of Israel. Can't think of anyone in our country that would measure up to that. On top of that, he was a man after God's own heart. How'd you like to have someone like that come in and witness on your behalf? And then just for good measure, we'll throw in the testimony of God Almighty, who can never lie, holy, eternal, infinite, all-glorious, all-powerful, just for good measure. I mean, this is the dream team. If you're going to have a dream team. And that, in effect, is what Paul is doing. He's going to bring in all this evidence to support the fact that you cannot be saved by your own righteousness. You cannot be saved by your own good works. Flee from that. Abandon that. Repent of your sin. And by faith receive the free gift of righteousness from God. Purely on the basis of faith. Living faith in Jesus Christ. So all of this is aimed in chapter 4 to convince the skeptics among the Jewish people who were raised up into thinking that they were going to heaven because they were Jewish, or because of their circumcision, or because they had the law, or because they did the works of the law. And he's going to argue and tear down that house of cards and build upon it the temple of God based upon the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Okay, let's look at the actual five verses in chapter 4. And understand now that when he talks in the first two verses, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Notice that element of boasting here, the reference to boasting. So really, this kind of picks up what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And now chapter 4. Because he now marshals evidence from the law of God, from Genesis, from Abraham, and all these other witnesses, that the gospel is correct, that we're justified by faith alone. We're not justified by the works of the law. That's why there can be no boasting at all, period. So that's now carried over into verse 4 when he brings up the issue of Abraham. So Abraham is an opening trump card against the Judaizers and their doctrines of self-righteousness contributing to salvation. And what we're going to see in this passage is that justification by faith is clearly taught in the life of Abraham. That's the point that he's going to make here. Okay, let's start in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? So now he presents Abraham as a test case, and he's basically asking the question, what can we learn from the life of Abraham? A critical question. Because once you bring in the name Abraham among a bunch of Jews, I mean, their ears are going to perk up. You know, you mention Abraham, and suddenly they revere Abraham. They love Abraham. They have incredible respect for Abraham. You bring in Abraham, and you bring an incredible authoritative voice into the issue. And no doubt that's why it begins with Abraham. Now, when he says, calls Abraham our forefather according to the flesh here mainly refers to physical descent. That Abraham is our forefather by physical descent. And that's what he refers to here. What can we learn from the life of Abraham? That's the question of verse 1. And then in verse 2 he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now the conditional sentence here that starts with the word if states the idea this way. That if Abraham's righteousness was based on his works, then he would have reason to boast. Now this was actually what rabbinic Judaism taught. The prevalent idea in the first century that the Jews believed about Abraham is that he was a righteous man, that Abraham had no sin, that Abraham actually was justified by God by his own righteousness. That's what they believed. They believed that Abraham was a righteous man and that he was just before God because he was actually doing all these good works. He had never sinned. And in the eyes of God, he was righteous personally, practically. And that's why God calls him a righteous man. So basically what Paul is going to do is he's going to attack this whole citadel of Jewish thinking. He's going to attack it head on. And so he initially raises the question, if Abraham was righteous by his works, then he would have something to boast about. And this is really the attitude of Judaism. They thought in general that they were righteous. You see that reflected in the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. You remember the Pharisee who stood up and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. And what was he doing? He was boasting in his righteousness. He was boasting that he was a good person. He wasn't like this publican over here, this sinner. Well, I'm without sin. I do all of these righteous things. And so I'm glad, God, and I thank You that I'm not like this guy. And really, he's thanking himself more so. But notice how Paul ends verse 2. That if Abraham was justified or made righteous by his works, he'd have something to boast about. But not before God. Not before God. In other words, the truth of the matter is that Abraham cannot boast before God because his righteousness is not based on his works. He is a sinner. Abraham is a sinner just like everybody else. And really this is implied in verse 5. If you drop down to verse 5 when he says, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. Well, who's the example in the context? It's Abraham. So Abraham really is viewed here as being someone that's ungodly, just like everybody else. Everybody's a sinner. So nobody can be made righteous by their goodness and their own righteousness because we're all ungodly, and that includes Abraham. Abraham cannot boast before God because his righteousness did not come from his works. It came by means of his faith. So in verse 3, he says, for, now he gives biblical proof of this in verse 3, introduces it with the word for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of Abraham did not come through his works, it came through his faith. So Abraham's righteousness is not a works righteousness, it is a faith righteousness. So remember the publican back in Luke again. He cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you know what Christ said about the publican? He said, after he prayed that repentant prayer, he said, this man went home, what? Justified. Not the Pharisee, who was boasting in his works, thinking his works made him righteous enough to go to heaven. No, the publican went home justified. Because he renounced his righteousness. And he said, oh Lord, be merciful to me, the righteous one. No, the sinner, the sinner. And he repented and turned and believed in God's mercy. And that's why he went home justified, not the Pharisee. Now in verses 4 and 5, having given the scriptural proof text that Abraham's righteousness is based on faith and not works, and that's why Abraham cannot boast, he now in verse 4 gives an illustration of the principle that works always involve merit and boasting, in effect. And then he applies that to verse 5 by saying that salvation is entirely a different creature. It's not like earning a paycheck at all. There's nothing to boast in. There's no merit at all. So let's look at the illustration now in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as is what is due. Now what Paul is doing here now is he's talking about, okay, what's required for boasting? Or what's required in order to earn something? Well, it's like a payroll situation. It's like you get a job and you contract that you'll work so much to receive so much money. So let's say you work your 2 weeks or your month or however often you get paid, and you go to your employer on Friday or the first of the month to get paid. And when the boss comes in and he's got his check for you, he doesn't say, you know, I'm just feeling awfully generous today and you don't deserve this at all, but I'm going to give you your paycheck. He says, that's not the way it works at all. Because when you go in there, you have earned that money. And you can walk in there and say, show me the money, because I've worked for it and I've earned it and I deserve it. Show me the money. Because when you work, your paycheck is not given to you as a favor. And that word favor in verse 4 is literally the Greek word charis, which is normally translated grace. When you work, your paycheck is not given to you on the basis of grace or favor, but on the basis of merit, to what is owed, because you deserve that. And that was the Jewish kind of thinking about salvation. That we do all this righteousness, and then we go to heaven because we've earned it. We deserve it. It's like getting a paycheck. We've done the work, so now God is paying us what He owes us and what we've earned and what we've merited. But then look at verse 5, because that's an illustration of Jewish thinking on salvation. Now Paul contrasts that in verse 5, but now he's saying, you know, what I've laid out in verse 4 is not how it works with the gospel of Christ. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So in other words, when it comes to salvation, it's not like salary. It's not like the Jewish mindset. Because when Abraham was justified, it was not based on works, it was by his faith. It's not a merit system salvation. It's not a merit system righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes by faith. And this only, is because it's ultimately by grace. It's not by works and merit. So you can summarize the idea that he's contrasting here in verse 4 between works, which equal merit, which equal boasting. That's the Jewish view of salvation versus Christ's salvation, which is faith equal grace equals no boasting. So the conclusion of these five verses is that Abraham cannot boast before God because his righteousness before God is not based on it, but on his faith. And that's proven by Scripture. So Paul is saying very clearly, he's bringing forth his first key witness in this whole issue, Abraham, to show that you cannot enter the gates of heaven based upon your works. It'd be like a man who goes to a door and he tries to pass through the door to get to the other side. And if he goes to the door, and if the door is locked, he can beat on that door, he can press against it, he can put all of his force into it to try to get that door to open, but he'll never get it to open. It's locked against him, it's barred against him, there's no way he can open it. Until someone comes along, and they happen to have a key, and the key goes into the door, and it just automatically and easily opens by itself. And that key that opens the gates of heaven is not works, it's faith in Christ. That's the only key. And so Paul is trying to emphasize that Abraham's righteousness is based on faith. It's not based on works whatsoever. Now let's go back up to verse 3 and just look just for a moment again at this verse that he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, a critical text of Scripture in this whole debate. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this is such an important verse, you'll find it three times in this chapter. You'll find it in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 22. This is a proof text that Paul is using to prove justification by faith alone. Now, what does this not mean? Well, look very carefully at it again. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What does the "it" refer to? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The "it" here refers to his faith. If you look at verse 5, that's spelled out very clearly at the end of verse 5. His faith is credited as righteousness. And then also down at verse 9, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So the "it" in verse 3 refers to Abraham's faith. Now, what is he not saying by this? He does not mean by this that Abraham's faith was a righteous act in and of itself. And so God looked at Abraham's faith and said, "My, that was so righteous, I'm going to call you righteous." He's not saying that his righteousness that's credited to Abraham is the righteousness of his faith, that his faith was a righteous act, that God is now saying, "Okay, since you've done something righteous, I'm now going to call you righteous." That is not what he's saying at all. What does it mean when he says that it, Abraham's faith, was credited to him as righteousness? This is a shorthand way of saying basically that by means of Abraham's faith, God credited his own righteousness to Abraham. Now we can see this in the context very clearly. For example, look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits what? Righteousness apart from faith. So really it's the righteousness that's credited to Abraham. And so when he says that his faith was credited as righteousness, the faith there is the means by which God's righteousness is actually being credited to him. Also look in verse 11. at the end of the verse, the very end of verse 11, that righteousness might be credited to them, that is, to those who believe. So it's God's righteousness that's being credited to Abraham. We see that clearly up in verse 22 of chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what this verse is saying is that Abraham's faith in and of itself did not merit righteousness. But it was the means by which God gave His righteousness to Abraham. That's what's being taught. God looked at Abraham's faith, and based on his faith, God credited to him His own righteousness, which qualifies him to enter into heaven. So that's what this text, I think, is saying. Now, let us see, Abraham's faith in this context was ultimately believing God's covenant that God would give him a seed that in number would rival the stars of heaven. If you go back to Genesis 15, you just ask yourself, what's the context out of which this verse is lifted? You'll find that God has come to Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah had no children. They're very old, as you recall the story. And they look at that God comes to Abraham, makes a covenant with him, and promises that He's going to give him so many children that when he goes outside and looks up at the stars, you know, they're going to give him the idea of the number of the descendants he's going to have. Well, Abraham at that point and Sarah are too old to have any children themselves. I mean, this is humanly impossible. So the faith that Abraham has here at this point is a faith in God to do what is humanly impossible, is to give him children when he's too old, when he and Sarah are too old. And that's really going to be the emphasis at the end of chapter 4. Paul is going to develop that theme much more profoundly. But faith at its heart is to believe God what is humanly impossible. And there's an application here to us. Because when it comes to salvation, we come to Jesus Christ and we believe upon Him to do what is impossible for us to do, and that's to save ourselves. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way that Alan Connor can get himself into heaven. I've got to abandon that sinking ship. That's Titanic theology. We've got to look to Jesus Christ as the ark. He's the only one that can get us there. It's absolutely impossible for me to save myself. And I've got to renounce all trusting in self-righteousness and turn to Christ alone to receive the free gift of salvation. Now, this faith that Abraham had, I think, also included a knowledge of Christ to a certain degree. I think we would have to say that. Remember our Lord in John chapter 8, verse 56, said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What do you mean by that? I mean, you didn't live back in the days of Abraham, his objectors said to our Lord. Now, some people interpret this and they say, well, Abraham's in heaven, and when Christ came, then he's rejoicing right then and there. But it's a past tense. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And I think that during Abraham's life, that he understood certain elementary pictures about the coming of the Messiah. I think he got a picture of it when he went to sacrifice his son. And yet God in His mercy provided a ram to be a substitute for his son, so his son wouldn't have to die. I think Abraham saw in that a bit of the glory of the coming of the Messiah. I think when Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says that Abraham's faith looked beyond the earthly Canaan and saw ultimately a heavenly country, that he understood a more glorious fulfillment through Christ of the covenant that God was making with him. I think even back in Genesis chapter 12, when God told Abraham that through you I'll bless all the families of the earth, I think in some way he understood that that would happen ultimately through the Messiah. So I think he had, in some way, an understanding of what Christ would ultimately do, and that would include giving him children when it was humanly impossible for that to take place. So I think as a result of this, we can draw several important conclusions. The first one from this passage is quite obvious, I think, that works can never justify or make one righteous before God, because you'd have to be 100% absolutely perfect, without one sin, without one flaw, without one defect, if you're ever going to earn and merit salvation by your works. You'd have to be absolutely sinless in every regard, and that's absolutely impossible. So justification has to be by faith. Even if you were 99% good, you would fall woefully short. For again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even if you were 99% of the way, you would be absolutely rejected from heaven. Just to give you an idea of what 99% perfection looks like, to show you how much it still falls short of perfection. If the phone company was 99% perfect in their work, there would still be no phone service for 15 minutes a day. If the post office was 99% perfect in their work, they would lose 1.7 million pieces of first-class mail a day. At 99% perfection. If birthing centers, you know, the docks that catch the little babies when they're born, if they were 99% perfect, they would drop 35,000 babies a year. At 99% perfection, they're going to drop 35,000 babies. Your pharmacist, if he was 99% perfect, the public would get 200,000 wrong prescriptions a year. And your water utility company, there'd be 3.5 days of dirty and unsafe water that you'd be drinking a year. That's at 99% perfection. Well, you can look at that and say, well, yeah, boy, that's, you know, 99% ain't anywhere close to being perfect. That's right. That's why salvation by works is just absolutely foolish. Abandon that stuff. It is a sinking ship. Turn to Christ. He alone can save you. The second conclusion is that even our faith, by which alone we are justified, even our faith has no merit before God. And part of the reason for that is we sang at the beginning, and why I wanted to point that out is because faith is a gift of God. We cannot boast in our faith, because ultimately that is worked in us by the Spirit of God. But faith in itself throughout the Scriptures is contrasted with works. There is no works in faith. See, all faith does is believes. It believes that what God is doing is going to save me, not what I'm doing. Faith rests on God's faithfulness and power. Faith flees to Christ, trusting in Him to do what is impossible for us to do. Faith is the empty hand of a beggar that receives the free gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. There's nothing doing. You're just receiving the gift. Faith is the means, and only a means, by which God grants His righteousness to His elect when they come to faith. Faith sees Christ coming through the door, adorned with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and receives Him into their life. There is no effort, there is no merit, there is no works at all in faith. And thirdly, and that's why there's no boasting at all in the Christian life. And thirdly, saving faith does not have to be perfect to be saving. That all of our faith, to one degree or another, is imperfect faith. And personally, I find great comfort in that. Just as we cannot be saved by 100% perfection, that's impossible, God does not require 100% perfect faith to be saved. True faith can flounder. True faith can fall at times. True faith can fail and stumble. Salvation is not based on 100% perfect faith. It's based on 100% perfect Savior. And when we fumble around at times, and when we blow it at times, if our faith is truly in Christ, that faith is still sufficient to save. Abraham's faith, by which he was justified, was not a perfect faith. He doubted and misunderstood God at times and disobeyed God, but his faith was genuine, but it was also imperfect. Abraham tried to find a common sense way after he received the promise from God of having children. And for a period of time, his faith kind of went astray and he tried to find some human way to do it. So Sarah offered him her maidservant Hagar. And he thought that maybe that's how God would do it. His faith faltered. Later, or earlier, he went down to Egypt. And his faith was so weak at that time, he told a lie about his wife Sarah, saying that she was his sister. Abraham was not a perfect man. His faith was not a perfect faith. Christ had to rebuke his disciples 5 times for being, "Oh, ye men of little faith." But their faith still justified them. Doesn't have to be a great, big, huge, mature faith to be saved. It just means a true, genuine, sincere faith, weak as it may be, but you're trusting Christ and Christ only for your salvation. A man needed to cross a frozen river, and he looked at the river, and he thought, "Man, I don't know if that ice is going to hold my weight up or not." But he said, "You know, I really need to get over on the other side, and so I'm going to have to trust it, but golly, I really have a lot of doubts." So he got down on his hands and his knees, and he started kind of walking his way, crawling his way very slowly across the ice. You know, just not sure if he might just fall through at any time. And when he got out to about the middle of the river, here comes a guy in a horse-driven wagon loaded with these heavy barrels and just comes racing across the river right by him. And what the man finally realized is that the ice was thick enough to bear the full weight of his body. Even though in himself he was weak and he doubted that, he saw that the ice was thick enough. And brethren, the blood of Jesus Christ is thick enough to bear the full weight of your sins. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Jesus Christ? See, even though the man's faith was weak, and even though he had doubts, he trusted and got across there. And the ice was thick enough. In Christ's atoning death, is thick enough to bear the weight of all the sins of the world. Will you trust Him to save you? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, there is only one who can save you. And there is only one who will save you. If you will confess your sin, the utter human impossibility of you saving yourself, and cast your hope and faith completely upon Jesus Christ. He's strong enough to carry the full weight and burden of your sin. Trust Him. It's not a perfect faith that's required for salvation. It's a perfect Savior. And in Jesus Christ, that's what we have.